And I'll turn that on. Well, we return to the prophecy of Zechariah this evening. Last time, it's been a couple of weeks ago now, we started looking at Zechariah's early series of messages. We had talked about Zechariah the prophet himself and done a little background and overview of the book. And then in getting into the text itself, we focused on the first three chapters, most of the first three chapters anyway, and his early messages. We covered his opening charge, and the outline you have tonight has the information from the previous outline on there on the front page. Really, the only thing you have to fill in is the last line on this, the front, and then on the back. And we'll get to that in a minute. But just to remind you a little bit, Zechariah's initial message was a call to repent, very similar to that that had been preached by Haggai. A slightly different emphasis. Haggai's emphasis was on get up and do what God told you to do. Zechariah's emphasis is on you need to believe my promises to you. It's hard to separate faith and obedience, and sometimes I think it's a mistake to separate faith and obedience. But we see there's slightly different shadings of emphasis in their message, but it's the same essential message to the same group of people that are there in Jerusalem, refugees having returned from captivity when under the decree of Cyrus, who started out well, got everything begun, got the foundation laid for the temple, and then quit for 17 years. And so now they're back preaching to them to get going. And that message has a warning against following the example of their fathers. There's the declaration of the divine authority, the prophets their fathers had ignored. A reminder that those future generations had all died, but God's word persevered. God's word endures. And then a reiteration of God's call to return to me, come back to me, and do what you were supposed to do. And then there's a series of eight visions from chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 15. And we looked at the first four of these eight visions. All eight of the visions came to Zechariah on a single night. And it was a busy night. This guy didn't get much rest, I think. But there were eight visions that came to him on one night. And we looked at the first four last time. The first one was a vision of horses and myrtle trees. If you recall, these horses had patrolled the earth. They found it at peace. But that peace was temporary and illusory because God remains jealous for Jerusalem and he's angry with the nations. The nations that he had used to judge Israel had enjoyed their task a little too much and had continued it. And God was going to come back and return and judge them and bring prosperity to Jerusalem. That was the message of the first vision. The second vision elaborates on that coming judgment of God upon those nations. You've got the four horns and the craftsmen. The horns were the nations that had scattered Israel, probably representing the same nations that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had seen, Babylon, Persia, and yet to come, Greece and Rome. And there was for each one, there was a craftsman sent by God for the purpose of smashing that nation and bringing judgment upon that nation. They would destroy those nations who had scattered the Jews. And then elaborating on that first vision where the Lord would come back and return and bring prosperity to Jerusalem, where there's a vision of a man with a measuring line, and he's measuring the city of Jerusalem and showing that the city would expand greatly, way bigger than it had ever been before. The walls of the city couldn't contain all the people and the livestock and everything as the city just spread out over the whole land. It would expand greatly. And the Lord said, you don't need to worry about there being a wall because I will be a wall around you and the glory within you. And so the Messiah is going to come back in this vision and avenge them avenge Israel, and he would dwell with them there in the city. And the Gentiles then would be converted, and he would bring peace. There would never be another attack on Jerusalem. All of this is looking to the eschatological future, the distant future, because none of this has ever been fulfilled. Those who believe this was the amillennialists come to this and say it was fulfilled in Zechariah's day, in Zerubbabel's day when they rebuilt Jerusalem. No, there's no way to make sense of this prophecy, this statement, and interpret it that way, because all of these things are still future, even today. And then there was the fourth vision, which was sent to encourage specifically the religious leader of Israel, Joshua, the high priest, who was the high priest to whom Zechariah was speaking He was the religious leader, whereas Zerubbabel was the civil leader of the people right then. And it was the vision of Joshua and the branch, where Satan accuses Joshua before the Lord, and the Lord rebukes him harshly twice. And he defends Joshua, not because Joshua is such a good guy, not because he represents Israel, who are such wonderful people, but because they are a brand I pulled from the fire. By my choice, I decided to rescue them. And therefore, you can't make accusation against them. The emphasis is on God's sovereignty in choosing, and their defense is based solely on God's grace. And then he promised that the Messiah is going to come and remove iniquity, he says, in one day. And that's, I think, a dual reference to the one day when on the cross Christ paid the penalty for our sin and made our salvation possible and brought reconciliation to God through the blood of Christ that was shed that day. But it's also a reference to something that's been mentioned by other prophets. There is coming the day of the Lord when Christ will come and establish his kingdom, annihilate the wicked, and take up his rule here on earth. And so that's looking forward to that one day as the day of the Lord, which won't be a literal 24-hour day, but it's a period that is identified as the day of the Lord yet to come. And so that's not looking to an immediate fulfillment, but to an ultimate fulfillment then. And now tonight, we pick up where we left off. And I think on the outline, I said we're starting in Zechariah 3, verse 10. But no, that was where we ended last time. We're starting with chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll see if we can go through the rest of chapters 4, 5, and 6 tonight, okay? There's a lot in the remaining four visions. And then there's a final object lesson that is enacted by Zechariah involving Joshua the high priest that's a part of this text for tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin to look at tonight's text. Father, we ask that you would bless tonight as we study your word, as we will be reading these three chapters tonight and seeing if we can understand the symbolism and the message that you had for your people that to whom Zechariah was preaching, and that we might understand how to interpret these things for our own benefit and edification, to know that you are in charge, you are in control of events, and that you are working things according to your will, and that the future that you have promised is absolutely secure. And Lord, I pray that our own faith will be strengthened and will be encouraged from having studied your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, the final vision that we looked at last time was intended to encourage Jeshua, the religious leader of Israel, the high priest. It was to encourage him in his ministry that was probably feeling awfully frustrating by now after 17 years of nothing much happening, just going through the motions of the sacrifices in the temple, still a shambles, still basically a ruin. And now, in the same way, but what he wants Joshua to understand through that vision was his ministry, he wanted him to understand his ministry would ultimately be successful and it would ultimately be fulfilled in the Messiah. And we'll see more of that as this goes on tonight. In the same way, now, this next vision pairs with that one. While that was a good place to break, these two visions are still closely related. This vision pairs with that because this one is sent to encourage Zerubbabel, the civil leader of Israel, the one who is the governor of the territory now, and he is the heir of David as well. You know, after coming back, being led, being chosen as the one to lead the people back into the land, that's a great honor, and it's exciting, and they come back, and there's a couple of real exciting years as they get started. And now for 17, almost two decades, nothing has happened. You got to begin to feel like a failure at some point. Like you're not accomplishing what you were there to do, and that you've kind of dropped the ball, and what this vision is intended to show him is to encourage him to continue and to promise that he was going to succeed in the ministry to which he'd been appointed. And so we have the vision of the lampstand and the olive tree. I'm going to read this in a second, but the lampstand and the olive trees. More than one. There's two trees. The opening verse, I'll give you a little bit of an overview, and then we'll read it. The opening verse indicates that there's a slight time lapse between the conclusion of the fourth vision and the beginning of the fifth, because it speaks of the angel that had been present in the first four returning. Evidently, he gave Zechariah a break, let him sleep a little bit, and he comes back and arouses him to view another revelatory vision. And this time, well, the first time when he came, Zechariah looks around and says, "Who are you and what's this?" This time, the angel initiates the conversation by asking Zechariah, "What do you see?" Now, Zechariah, he knew, he'd never seen the former temple. He's too young to have seen the former temple. But he was aware that within the temple there was a lampstand, the menorah, the great menorah with the seven-pronged lampstand. He knew what it looked like. And so he was familiar with that item of furniture in the Temple of Solomon. And he knew that what he's seeing in this vision is similar to it, but he also knows it's not identical. Because in this case, he's seeing a menorah where each of the seven lampstands, each of the seven places that would be burning from the oil that would be held in those cups, each one has seven spouts feeding oil to it. And the original menorah never had anything like that. That would give a continual supply of oil. And those spouts are bringing oil directly from the tree standing on either side. So it's a fascinating picture here. And for one thing, he knows that this menorah is going to burn a lot brighter than the menorah that would have stood in the Temple of Solomon. But for another, there's this perpetual oil supply. See, in the normal course of things, the only way oil gets into those lamps is for the priests to come pour oil in. They have to prepare it in advance. They have to come pour it in. It has to be specially sanctified oil and prepared. So in this case, oil is brought into the lamp without any human agency at all. And so that's to indicate that this perpetual supply has to do with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is providing. This becomes clear when we see in verse 6, the Holy Spirit says, "God declares not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there are a lot of interpreters today who will come to this chapter and I think misunderstand, because they don't make a distinction between Israel and the church. You've got to be careful not to blur the distinction between Israel and the church. And if you see Israel in the Old Testament as the church in the Old Testament, and if you see the church in the New Testament as spiritual Israel, and them all as the same basic body, you're going to miss some things here. And you're going to misinterpret some of this. I think Feinberg nails it when he comments that that's a distinction that is one of the clearest and most pervasive in Scripture. And he marvels that so many deny that distinction or ignore that distinction. But if you're not careful, what they will do is they will come to this chapter and they will identify the lampstand as the church rather than as Israel. Because there's a passage in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it talks about lamps, the churches as the lamps. And in Philippians 2:15, there's a similarity of language there. There's nothing to connect it other than the idea of a lampstand. And they make the connection that this must be talking about the church in the New Testament, that God will establish to be the light of the world. I do not believe that's how this should be understood. There is no way Zechariah, Zerubbabel would have thought of this that way. None. Because the New Testament frequently tells us that the church was invisible in the Old Testament. There was no revelation of the church in the Old Testament because it was a mystery not yet revealed. In fact, the first time the coming of a church that Christ would build is mentioned is by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 16. When he says, "On this rock I will build my church." And that was future. He didn't say, "I am building my church." He said, "I will build my church," when he made that statement. And so we need to understand that this is something God is saying to Israel about Israel. He's still talking about Israel as the light of the world. And we look around and say, well, Israel isn't much of a light to the world today. And that's because they still haven't been. They've not yet accepted their Messiah. Israel will not become the light of the world until the tribulation period. And then ultimately in the kingdom, when Christ will establish his throne in Jerusalem and be the light to the whole world. And so this is looking toward that time. And if we understand that, I think the vision makes a lot more sense. Let me read it. And the angel who was speaking with me, Zechariah says, returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and the seven lamps on it, with the seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which were on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the left side of the bowl." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lamp standing on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you know, or do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now, I could take more time than we have tonight to unpack all the details from this little chapter, and I'm not going to do that. We're just doing an overview of it. To summarize, as I've given you a bit of an overview already, to summarize, what this vision is saying is that the Spirit of God would make Israel a light to the world. It would burn brighter than the regular menorah. It has been fed by the Spirit. The oil is coming from the Spirit to empower it. And he would make Israel the light to the world. This is not the church as the light of the world. Although the church is a light to the world right now, there's coming a time when Israel will become the light to the world. That's after the church is taken out of the way. It's another reason I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The church will be removed. And then God will begin to work through Israel and establish Israel as that light. And they'll recognize their Messiah. And there will be the 144,000 sealed witnesses. And a multitude will come to Christ during that era. And then come alive into the kingdom to be his subjects, the subjects of the king. And then then he comes back to right now their immediate condition. And he says, Zerubbabel will complete the temple. He's frustrated right now, and he's wondering if he's ever going to get this job done, and we're just barely back to getting started on it. Will he get it finished? And this is a promise. He will finish this work. This temple will be finished by Zerubbabel, not somebody else, but he is the one who will complete this temple. He oversaw the laying of its foundation. He will see the final capstone put in place at its completion. It would validate his appointment. The fact that that happens will prove not only that I appointed Zerubbabel leader, but I appointed you, Zechariah, as my spokesman. It all has that's going to be an immediate confirmation to his audience that what he's saying is true. Then he asks about those olive trees standing on either side. And he identifies them, the angel identifies them as the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now that title for God, the Lord of the whole earth, emphasizes not only his role as the creator of all things, but the real emphasis is on his authority over everything. He is master. He's the king of kings. He is the Lord over the whole earth. He's the universal sovereign. Now, in Israel, those who are anointed to their offices, there are two primarily, and a third, the prophets were often anointed and called the anointed ones of God. But there were two who were ceremonially anointed to hold their positions, and those were priests and kings. There was an anointment upon them. And so these who are the anointed ones probably refer to, in the immediate context, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, the civil leader, the ones who would stand on either side of the one who is the one great king. the spiritual and civil leaders of Israel that those visions had been sent to encourage, the previous one and this one. Now, there's an interesting allusion to this passage in Revelation chapter 11. It may have sounded a little familiar to you, because if in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4, the context there is in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, you have two guys who are preaching the coming of Messiah. They're called the two witnesses that are there. They're going to be executed. Their bodies will be left there for the world to mock. Then they're going to stand up and preach again, and then God's going to take them up to heaven. They're going to be raptured straight to heaven, right? Who are those two witnesses? Well, again, we've been there and talked about that. Not real sure who they are, whether they are resurrected ones from the Old Testament or whether they are new guys preaching in the spirit of some who had come before. They're performing miracles performed by Moses and Elijah. Well, in that context, in Revelation 11, 3 and 4, describing those two witnesses during the tribulation, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth." That's almost a direct quote from Zechariah. So there's no way to say, well, he's not talking about what Zechariah said. Clearly, what Zechariah saw looks forward to that period in the tribulation. And I think it's interesting that if Moses and Elijah might be those two guys, who was Moses but the civil leader who brought Israel out of captivity prior to the establishing of the Davidic line? And who was Elijah but a religious leader in the northern kingdom where they never would listen, they never would believe, but he preached truth. And they are the two guys who showed up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so I think there's some... You can make a case that supports interpreting those two witnesses as those two men, or men ministering in at least the same spirit and power as they had, the way John the Baptist ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah. But ultimately, the fulfillment of this vision will not come in Zerubbabel. It will not even come in those two witnesses. It will come with the Messiah when he establishes the kingdom. And when Christ reigns on his throne and the light to the whole world, and it goes back to the idea that he's the wall around them and the glory within, and it enlightens the whole world. Again, these visions are all interrelated, not just that they came on a single night, but they have a related message one to another. Now in chapter 5, we have the vision of a flying scroll, right? Our kids enjoyed the Disney animated movie Aladdin, and you've got the little guy flying around on the flying carpet. You know, the old this thing's huge. It's kind of like that picture, but it's big. It's bigger than that. It's flying. The scroll is flying because its pronouncements are going to be carried out swiftly. It moves fast. It's unrolled. It's not just a scroll flying through the air looking like a torpedo. It's unrolled. It looks more like a carpet. So its content can be read. Its dimensions are 15 feet by 30 feet. That's a pretty big rug, if you're thinking of it as a rug. 15 feet by 30 feet. Now, wait a minute. Those dimensions ought to sound familiar. Maybe. When Moses was told to build the tabernacle, inside the center courtyard, there was a big center courtyard, but inside that was the holy place, and the holy place was 30 feet by 15 feet. When Solomon built his temple, the portico on Solomon's temple that ran across the front of it was 15 feet by 30 feet, and it was from that portico that the law would be read. And so what we have is a scroll that represents the law of God. In fact, the scroll has writing on both sides, representing the two tables of law. In the Ten Commandments, you've got 5 and 5, and then it says that it's going to fly over over the whole land. And it mentions two specific sins. It's going to be judging the people for violating the law of God. And the two particular sins that will be mentioned are stealing and swearing falsely by God's name. Now, if you counted the commandments, the commandment against stealing is number 8. And the commandment against swearing falsely in God's name is number 3. And if you've got 5 on each side of this is the one that's right in the middle of each table. And so it probably represents any violation of law that's comprehensive of the whole law. Let's read these 4 verses. "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. And I will make it go forth, declares the Lord, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and its stones." Then the angel who was, that's the end of that vision. So what's this vision teaching? First of all, we should note that it's flying over the whole land, not the whole earth, and there's a distinction. When in the Old Testament it speaks of the whole earth, it's talking about everywhere. When it speaks of the whole land, it's talking about Israel. And so this scroll is the law of God being used to exact justice upon God's own people, to hold them accountable to the law. And we already know, and these people already know, that they have historically not obeyed the law. And they're going to be found wanting. They're going to be found guilty. And so this is a vision that shows that God's law is the violation of God's law is sin, and that that sin will be punished, number one. And it's moving swiftly. Nobody's going to be able to escape. It's going to fly over, and you're going to be held accountable for the law that's written on there. And if you violated the law, you're going to be guilty. And the point here is that judgment begins with God's people. Israel's not exempt. This is not something God's going to do to the nations and leave Israel out. They are going to have to be judged first. Now, that's going to have eschatological implications in the ultimate judgment at the end of time. But right now, the emphasis is on Zechariah's day and Zerubbabel and Joshua's day, that the people are going to be held responsible for obeying the law. They're going to be expected to be obedient. And God's law still holds sway. It's still in effect. Then we come to the next vision, because things are looking kind of dark right now, and it's not getting any better right now. The next vision is a woman in the ephah. The woman in the ephah, which is kind of an almost humorous picture until you think about what it's actually describing. There's a lot of movement going on in this chapter, right? We got this flying scroll, and now we've got an ephah that's traveling, and it will be flying too by the time we get to verse 9. An ephah is the largest unit of measure used by the Jews. It's an ephah basket or an ephah pitcher, if you will. They're often made of ceramic or pottery. An ephah is a little bigger than a bushel basket, a little larger than a bushel. Now, this is an ephah that we'll see, we'll read it in a second. It's sealed, and it's sealed with a lid that's made of lead, and this lid weighs a whole talent, and a talent is the largest unit of weight used by the Jews. It's equal to about 80 pounds. This lid on this basket or jar that is the ephah. It too is traveling across all the land, again, Judea, not the whole earth. And the Zechariah will see the lid being removed, and sitting in the basket, squashed down in the basket, is a woman. And she's identified as the personification of wickedness. Now, ladies, before you get offended, they used the name hurricanes after women too. They're the personification of wickedness. And Feinberg makes this point. He points out that in Hebrew, the feminine is used to represent abstract ideas, end quote, not necessarily only evil ideas. If you read Proverbs, you'll note that that wickedness is personified by a woman, an evil woman who is a temptress. But you will also note that wisdom is personified by a woman. Those are abstract ideas. When we get to the New Testament, for what it's worth, when the personification of evil is identified, he's called the man of sin, speaking of the beast who would come. but that's in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Well, in this vision, this woman is identified as the personification of wickedness. Let's read the vision, verses 5 through 11, and then I'll comment more on it. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah, cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women were coming out of the land. Two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel, who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. When it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." All right, now there's a couple of translation questions in verse 11. There's a couple of the words could be understood a couple of different ways. How best to understand exactly what he's saying there may be affected a bit. This woman, once she's been identified, evidently she's trying to climb out of the ephah, because she has to be stuffed back down in the ephah, and that 80-pound lead lid smacked back down on top, sealed tight, so to keep her in there. And it's resealed. And then you got two women with wings like a stork. A stork was a migratory bird known to travel great distances, known by the Jews to travel great distances. So evidently this ephah is going to be carried a good distance. That's what's implied. And it says they're going to remove the ephah. The angel explains they're going to remove the ephah to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is better known as Babylon in Scripture. They're taking her away to Babylon. And it says there they'll build her a temple where she'll be placed on her pedestal. That translation understands this to mean that when she gets to Shinar, they will enshrine her as a goddess of evil. And she will personify evil where she'll be worshipped in this temple from her pedestal. It's also possible that what this is describing more is a prison cell for her, that where she'll be locked away. The word translated temple basically is the word house. King James translated it as house. The temple for God is often called the house of the Lord. So it doesn't necessarily represent a place of worship, and it may represent a place where she's not so much being placed on a pedestal to be exalted, but a place where she'll be secured or shackled, where she'll be held. So whether it's being taken away to be worshipped or whether it's to be taken away to be imprisoned is not entirely clear. It's possible that both ideas are present and that those in Shinar will represent those who will worship her while God is imprisoning her there. All right. So it may just be a matter of perspective, which is which. I'm not sure it matters to our understanding of what's actually happening. The point is that, let me back up again here. The amillennialist position will understand this vision as describing Israel's being deported to Assyria and Judah's being deported to Babylon, being carried away to the land of Shinar because of their sin. That's how this is usually interpreted. Doesn't work very well because Zechariah is talking about something that will happen in the future, and that's already passed now by the time Zechariah is preaching. They've already returned to the land. This being taken away to Babylon seems to be something permanent where they will stay until God ultimately simply destroys them. The point, I think, that we need to see is that Israel will one day return to Christ. And what this vision is talking about is when he comes back, he'll cleanse Israel of their sin, he'll remove the unbelievers from the earth, and he'll establish righteousness, especially in Judea. So this is not that their people will be carried away, but that their sin will be removed. The sin of the people will be sealed up in a vessel and taken away. Now, this is something that hasn't happened yet, but that God has promised, right? He's promised it through other prophets. But it hasn't happened yet even now. Not for Israel as a nation. But that their sin will be sealed up. Like the scroll that flew over the whole land to bring conviction of sin and to show their guilt, now the woman represents all that sin being sealed up in a vessel and carried away to be held for judgment and locked up. Not the people, but the sin of the people that are carried away. And the stork represents they've removed it all the way to Babylon. The first time the land of Shinar shows up in Scripture, it's identified in Genesis chapter 11 as a place where Nimrod built his temple. And Shinar and the beast of Revelation is identified with Babylon. And so it makes the point that the culmination of evil is associated with Babylon. It's associated with Babylon. Now finally, on this night of vision, Zechariah sees another vision, an eighth one. This one's of four chariots coming out from between two bronze mountains. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. The final vision returns to the imagery of the first one. Remember the first one, you got the four horses in the, you got the horses among the myrtle trees, and you got horses that are various colors. You had red, white, and sorrel horses that were there. And it says they patrolled the whole earth and found it to be at peace. They came back and brought their report to the Lord, and and God had said that was going to be temporary. He remained very jealous for his people. Now this is coming back to that, and now we have a similar pallet of horses. This time they come out from the Lord and they're pulling chariots. And this time they're coming to actually judge the earth, not just to bring a report and patrol the earth. They're described in verse 5 as the four spirits of heaven. Feinberg disputes that translation. He thinks it ought to be translated winds. It's the same word, depending on context. He says because we never have heard of the four spirits of heaven. What are they? So it shouldn't be understood as winds of heaven. I'm not sure it matters whether we think of them as winds or as spirits of heaven. Because simply, the point is, they come forth from heaven as the agents of God to accomplish His will. So which word we use to describe them, I think, is irrelevant. They're sent out to do the bidding of the Lord, and they will do as He instructs them. Now, the two mountains seem to be specific ones. It uses a definite article, the two mountains. But, you know, exactly which mountains they are is not entirely clear. Many conservative interpreters assume they represent Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives. Mount Moriah was the mountain on which Abraham was sent to offer Isaac, and the same mountain on which Solomon built his temple. And Mount of Olives is the mountain from which Christ ascended and to which He will return. So it may be that's the best way to identify those two mountains. I'm not quite prepared to insist that we should understand it that way, because this text doesn't really say. Whatever the mountains represent, these winds or spirits, whatever they are agents that passed between them on their way from God to fulfill the task God had assigned them. Let's read this vision, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And I lifted my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he called out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going into the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.' The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And you go the same day and enter into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon.'" Actually, I read two verses too far because I failed to mark in my Bible where I wanted to stop, and there's a paragraph marking where I just stopped, and I think it's in the wrong spot. Sorry. Vision ended at the end of verse 8. The gist of this vision, I think, is that at some time in the eschatological future, there are four agents of God who will proceed from heaven. There are two chariots pulled by black horses and white horses that will be sent to the regions of the north. They'll head north toward Babylon, the land of Shinar. Evidently, he sends them there for the special dispensation of his wrath against Babylon. It's identified in the previous vision as the seat of evil and the opposition to God. It's where this woman is either being held secure, the sin that represents their sin being held secure, it's being worshipped. The dappled horses, which are also designated the strong horses, take their chariots south into Egypt, which is another historic and prophetic enemy of Israel and God's people. The red horses aren't sent out on a mission. They're shown pulling a chariot, but they're not being described as being sent out on a mission. They seem to be the ones that are sent to patrol the earth. Now, when the ones go north into Babylon, the word comes back that they have appeased my wrath. The Lord says, they have appeased my wrath. Be careful. Don't misunderstand this. In the New Testament, we understand that appeasing the wrath of God is something that was accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to pay God's wrath. God's wrath has been satisfied for our sin. And we will never be punished for our sin because Christ took our punishment upon himself. And the wrath of God has been expended. This is not talking about that. There's only one other way to appease the wrath of God. And that's when the rebel is judged and damned and destroyed. Not destroyed as in annihilated, but cast into everlasting torment for his sin. That also appeases the wrath of God. It's an expenditure of God's wrath. There is coming a day that the prophets have foretold and that Revelation explains in more detail where God will expend his wrath upon the rebellious on this earth. And they will be destroyed and sent into everlasting judgment. At that point, his wrath will have been appeased. I believe that's what he's talking about here. Those who were sent into the north to judge the sin will succeed in bringing God's judgment on those people. They go there and they carry the judgment of the Lord against evil. And so they've succeeded in doing this. And this is a reference to the coming judgment at Armageddon. In a spiritual sense. It's not a description of the battle, but I believe that's what it's referring to, the appeasing of God's wrath and pouring it out upon those who are his enemies. It's going to include the destruction of all opposition to God throughout the whole earth. That's implied by the mission of the chariots as they go throughout the earth to bring God's judgment. So they bring God's judgment, the judgment of the Lord against evil. And so what this final vision has done is it assures the prophet Zechariah and his immediate audience, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people there in Jerusalem that are needing to get to work on the temple, assures them that final judgment is coming, that all evil will be destroyed, that God's wrath will be appeased, and so this is not a waste of time, what you're being called to do. Now, all these night visions come to a conclusion in the passage I started to read by mistake, right? Going on to the end of chapter 6. God gives Zechariah instruction to carry out a symbolic act. Let me pick up with verse 9. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, this is not a vision now. It says, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go on the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So I'll call this the symbolic crowning of Joshua, the high priest. This is the Joshua who's there, and Zechariah's audience. The reference in verse 10 to the same day is referring to the morning after he has all these visions during the night. It's on that same day that he's to go do this, the day in which he received all these visions. But this one's not a vision. Zechariah is given specific instructions and then he acts upon them. There's a group of exiles that has come from Babylon that are delivering silver and gold to help with the building of the temple, to help finance the building project. But God tells Zechariah to take some of that silver and gold, and it says it will be, and put it to a use that's really more psychological than material. It's not so much what they're going to be, but it's to be a reminder to the people of what God plans for them and what God has promised them. He's to make a very ornate crown. Now you might expect that he'd be told to take that crown and place it on the head of Zerubbabel, who's heir of David, and that he might then ascend to the throne. But if that's what you're expecting, you'll be wrong. To have crowned Zerubbabel would have been misleading and could easily have resulted in an insurrection, incorrect assumptions that the throne of David was being reclaimed now, maybe even that Zerubbabel was the Messiah. In fact, there are a lot of interpreters in Ezra. When we get back, when we're finished with Zechariah, we go back to Ezra chapters 5 and 6. I may come back to this point. There are a lot of interpreters of Ezra who interpret the fact that, once the temple's completed, Zerubbabel disappears. And they assume, well, maybe he kind of got a little big-headed and took upon himself to lead an insurrection and got executed or arrested for trying to take back the throne. They've misunderstood what Zechariah does here. He's very careful not to imply that, Zerubbabel should take the throne and that Zerubbabel should claim the crown. He does not make this crown and place it on the head of Zerubbabel. He makes this crown and places it upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, in Israel, the high priests didn't wear crowns. They had a different, they had an ephod on their head. They didn't wear, not an ephah, a big pot, but an ephod that was a headdress of some kind that had jewels in it that marked them out of their office. And that's what they wore on their head. They didn't wear a crown. The crown was a mark of royalty. It was a mark of authority and distinction on a civil level. That's what David wore, and the kings wore a crown. Well, here he's placing a crown on the head of a high priest who would never have expected to wear a crown. So number one, Zechariah made a crown, and he placed it on Joshua's head. Now, it's not to be Joshua's. He's not to wear it every day. He's placed on his head symbolically on this day. Then when they finish the temple, they're to put it in the temple as a memento of what God has promised them. It's not going to be an ongoing part of the high priest's garb. Joshua, like happened in chapter 3, Joshua is being used as a type of the coming Messiah in his office as both priest and king, as well as prophet. And so what Zechariah is doing is identifying Joshua. He calls him a man whose name is Branch, and he did that in chapter 3. And he said he will build the temple of the Lord. Couple of things about that statement. First of all, Isaiah and Jeremiah had both spoken of the coming Messiah as the branch. Ezekiel had prophesied that Messiah would come and rebuild the temple on a much grander scale than it had ever been seen before. This temple that Zerubbabel is building is not that temple. And they've just told him, Zechariah has just gotten the message from the Lord that Zerubbabel will succeed in building this temple. So if there's another one coming to build the temple of the Lord, it's a different temple. It's a new construction. It's a different construction. And it's the one that Ezekiel had prophesied that Messiah would come and build. I mean, by the time Zechariah is preaching here, the prophecy of Isaiah is over 200 years old. The prophecy of Jeremiah is about 75 years old. But the prophecy of Ezekiel is pretty much contemporary with his audience. Many of these people heard Ezekiel preach or read his book as soon as it was written because he was preaching to those in exile during the exile. And so this is very recent that that Ezekiel's prophecy would have been made. And so they would remember that there was one he said would come and rebuild the temple. Zechariah goes on and declares that this one who is depicted by Joshua with wearing this crown, this one would bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And I think the pronoun his is really important here. He does not say he will sit on David's throne. He says he will sit on his throne. This is a throne that belongs uniquely to him. Now, what is it about David's throne that is so important? It's because David is the placeholder for Christ. He is the one who's holding the throne, and the throne is established in his name until Christ comes to take the throne of his father David and claim it as his own. Even Zerubbabel is nothing more than a placeholder for the one who would come. And so when this one comes that he's talking about now, he will sit on his throne and rule. He's not talking about Joshua. He's not talking about Zerubbabel. He's not talking about David. He's talking about the ultimate king, Christ, who would come and sit on his own throne to rule forever. The he at the beginning of verse 13 is emphatic. The one that will do this, he is the one. It's not Joshua. It's the branch that was to come. He will be king and priest. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron like Joshua. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. And in the exercise of those two offices, king and priest, he will establish eternal peace. Is this not another prophecy of the coming of Christ? to establish his throne and to rule forever. Any other interpretation, I think, completely misses the point of what Zechariah is saying to the people there and what would have been to encourage the people. So Joshua, here, this Joshua standing in his presence is being presented, is representing the Messiah as priest and king. And you understand the significance of even of his name. The Hebrew name Yeshua is Jesus. It's no wonder by the time the New Testament opens, so many people name their boys Joshua. Everybody's hoping maybe he'll be the one. But when the angel speaks to Mary and says, the one that you will bear, his name, he doesn't say, you should name him Jesus. He does say you should call his name Jesus, but this is his name. His name is Jesus. And now Mary may not have understood the significance, this connection with Zechariah's prophecy. But I got to tell you, those legal specialists, the scribes who knew the law, they did not miss the significance of this one from Galilee being named Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the one who would be prophet, priest, and king. They knew the significance of that name, which is why they were so insistent that they identify him as Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus from nowhere, right? He can't be that Jesus. If they're reading this in Greek, his name is Jesus. His name is Yeshua. His name is Jesus in the Greek Septuagint. And then when he says, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord, that's a little enigmatic. But when Zerubbabel finishes the temple he's building, he had no help from Gentile neighbors. In fact, they had refused their help. This is talking about Gentiles coming and being a large portion of the construction crew that will build the final temple for the kingdom. And that's consistent with what Revelation reveals. The converts from all over the world, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that will be there, that will come to help build the place and will worship the Lord in his place. Now the final statement, don't miss this and don't misunderstand. It says, it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. This cannot mean that he's placing a condition upon the continuing kingdom, that it might not actually happen. If you don't obey, this might fall to the ground. It can't mean that. Because the coming of the kingdom is never conditional. What's conditional is whether you'll participate. Individual participation depends on the obedience of faith. I like the way Feinberg explains it. He says, quote, the root and source of all Israel's misery and woe has been her failure to recognize aright the mission and ministry of the Messiah. Thus, now her recognition of him will bring about her spiritual blessing and material prosperity. His coming and work were assured and unconditional, but her blessing and benefit in it were conditioned upon her obedience. She's warned of rejection if she disbelieves. This is going to happen. If you want to see it, you better do what I said. That's the way we need to understand it. Now, the message of all these eight visions and this final act of crowning Joshua, it's all consistent with the New Testament theology of salvation. As John explains it, as Peter explains it, especially as Paul explains it, all of them present the parallel doctrines of God's sovereign election alongside man's responsibility to believe. God chose those who would be saved from before the foundation of the world. However, while his choosing guarantees their salvation, it doesn't actually accomplish it. To be saved, one must also personally believe in Jesus Christ. I'd say it in a nutshell, if we want to state it in the negative, no one can be redeemed except those chosen by God in Christ. And no one will be redeemed unless they personally believe in Jesus Christ. Now you can spend a lot of time trying to figure out how those things work, and it's not going to bring much edification or shed much light on it. I don't know how those things work together. We don't really need to spend a lot of time puzzling out all those details. Say, well, how do I know if I'm one of the chosen ones? If you believe, only thing you got to worry about is whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing you really need to think about. It's whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ. That's the call to believe. If a person believes, that's by God's grace. right? As I've said frequently, God did not commission the church to go out into the world and find the elect. He commissioned the church to go out into the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Let him deal with who's going to be saved. We're to present the gospel so that others may come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a gospel in Zechariah 1 through 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you for Zechariah and his faithfulness in delivering the messages. We thank you, Lord, for the insights you give us into your word through comparing with other scriptures and through the elaboration on it in the New Testament. We thank you especially.